we considered last week, our new covenant worship does not possess the ornate external tapestry that even old covenant worship enjoyed, legitimately so by God's design. As we confess, our worship is much simpler, but it exceeds the old in terms of glory and fullness, blessing and nearness that we enjoy. The truth of God proclaimed, read, preached, visibly displayed, and attended uniquely by the Spirit to usher us in to the fullness of those new covenant benefits which Christ has secured at the cost of his life. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, we'll read the whole chapter, which is verses 1 through 24. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his son, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, and everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we mentioned last week that verses 4 through 10 all find their blueprint in verses 4 and 5, where Peter sets forth 2 images of the people of God, one as a temple and the other as a priesthood or a people. And the image of the temple finds further elaboration in verses 6 through 8. And then the image of the special people of God finds further elaboration in verses 9 through 10. So we're going to read the same passage that we read last week, but this time we will take up the church as God's special possession as a people. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever." Join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, maker of heaven and earth, the redeemer of your people in the Lord Jesus Christ, how good it is to enter into your presence. How good it is to cast ourselves at your footstool. How blessed is the one who knows you in truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would press upon our hearts the magnitude of the blessing that has passed unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Attend my heart, the words of my mouth. Make your word effective, Father, in the hearts of those who hear, encouraging, strengthening, building up, directing to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have been pleased to welcome us and to pour out upon us every blessing. We pray that you would consecrate your word unto our hearts even now. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Peter is writing to a church that's struggling. It's important to keep that in mind, because one of his major purposes is to encourage them to endure, encourage them to understand that they exist in an incredibly difficult tension, that the reason that they're struggling is their blessing. That the reason that they are the objects of the empire's scorn, rejection, hatred, ire, malignment, is because they've been honored to bear the name of Christ. It's because they've had their eyes opened to see the truth that the world refuses to recognize, namely that the true and living God has declared his king to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has called every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those tongues that do confess and those knees that do bow are blessed of heaven. Peter wants them to see that. That the magnitude of blessing that has passed unto those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord is impossible to fully explain. It's impossible to fully expound. It's impossible to fully unpack, because it is a blessing of infinite magnitude. It is a blessing of everlasting endurance. It defies the mind. It staggers the imagination. It thrills the heart just with the faintest glimpse of the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is at pains to get his church to see that, because it's hard to see invisible things. In fact, you can't see invisible things. You can only acknowledge invisible things as true as they come to you through the Word of God, read and preached. Peter says, the invisible things are true, church. You are blessed beyond compare. And this is causing you no small consternation, because the visible things are reeling. The visible things are railing. The visible things are determined by an order and a power that reject the invisible things. And therein is your great dilemma. And so he writes to the church, desiring that they persist in the truth of the invisible things, that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord. That the invisible God, the true and living God, has truly revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. He truly has. The man of heaven has truly set forth who God is, why he's created, why we exist, and why Jesus Christ came to save sinners, to give true knowledge of the God that none would serve. He says, persist in this, for this is blessing like nothing else. And here he undertakes an encouragement in that path of blessing by juxtaposing, by contrasting, by reminding his churches the curse in which they had a very real share in prior to the gospel of Jesus Christ reaching for them and introducing something fundamentally different. And through this recollection, through this reminder, through this recalling of what they were formerly and the contrast of what they are now, Peter sets them up for what they're called to do, what they're called to do in this age of tension, where the visible things seem to rail against the invisible things, where those who are honored of heaven seem to be despised of earth. He encourages them to persist in this tension by reminding them of what they were formerly, what they are now, and the blessing that has abounded to them in lives being marked by service to the true and living God. So let's consider those three points: formerly, now, and now what? Well, formerly, he says, you were lost, alone, and plunging unto something even worse. That's what he says in verses 9 and 10 in so many words. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You can hear the contrast there. Once, or formerly, if you want. Called out of. He's inviting us to consider the former state, the state that persists for all those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, a condition that many of us knew most intimately, particularly those of us who were allowed to wander and drink deeply of the darkness, those who perhaps did not grow up in the light of a Christian home, or those who wandered from the light of a Christian home to see if there was life or joy or happiness or peace or contentment to be found anywhere else. He's saying, remember that. Do you remember that life prior to the gospel? Let's think about that for a minute. Let's put that squarely before us for a minute, what you formerly were. Now again, he's doing this for a number of reasons, but not the least of which is to prime our hearts to declare God's excellencies from saving us from such a state, from snatching us from such a dismal reality, which seems to imply that there is still value in grappling with the dismalness of the former reality, that we might continue to delight in what we have been spared from experiencing and knowing in full. You and I, we might experience a good meal with delight, right? We might enjoy a cold glass of water, but to a starving man or a man who knew starvation, to a person dying of thirst, or a person who was on the cusp of death from thirst, well, I trust that they would see in a glass of water and a piece of bread something more than pleasant, but rather life itself. Peter is saying, you've received life itself. But the image he uses isn't starving people or people dying from thirst. What are the images that he uses? They are three: darkness, no people, and no mercy. You were in darkness. Formerly, you were no people. Formerly, you had not received mercy. He called you out of darkness. Well, what is darkness? In what sense was our life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? In what sense is life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ truly presented as darkness? Well, it's not marked by truth. There was no acknowledgement of the true and living God. There was no acknowledgement of the one who is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no experience with the Spirit of truth. There was a rejection of the gospel of truth. Those matters of utmost importance, who God is, why all of this is, who we are in the light of who God is, all of that was fundamentally steeped in error, fundamentally colored by lie, fundamentally characterized by deception. We were, every one of us, poor Anna Karenina, deceived into thinking that the route that she pursued in her illicit affair as she sought her own will above all else, that that was the route to life, and she was so deceived. And as were we, as we sought our delight in things that could not satisfy, as we deceived ourselves thinking that we were somehow gods and kings whose will had to be writ large and who could not be opposed, and anyone who opposed us deserved the sentence of death. And so you can hear how that reality of truth marries so nicely with the reality of depravity. Not only was there no truth, there was no holiness. For there can be no holiness apart from truth. Where lie reigns, you can be sure that sin reigns. For love and truth and holiness our most intimate bedfellows. Where there is not the one, there is not the other. Our lives were characterized by an absence of truth, and in the absence of truth, there was an absence of good. Our lives were steeped in lie and sin. Peter says, this is what you were formerly, and in the darkness, you were groping about. But not just that, you were formerly not a people. Now clearly, Peter here is recollecting the prophet Hosea's word, who says, formerly you were not my people. That's clearly here in some sense, but Peter seems to be making a bigger point, because he doesn't say, formerly you were not my people. What does he say? He says, formerly you were not a people. In no sense of the word could you reasonably be called a people. Even the honorable designation of a society of humans was too high a title for your former state, marred through and through by hatefulness and deceit. For what unity can there be if hatefulness and lie burns at the heart? If there was a unity, it was the unity of criminals, the unity of thieves, or you might say, the unity amongst a pack of wolves. But in no sense could you be said to be deserving of the title of people, a unity cut with truth, a unity bonded by true love. You were alone, spending your days hating others and being hated by others, as the apostle writes in Titus 3. And even worse, you were plunging to a fate worse than death. He said you had not received mercy. What is the contrast? What is the opposite of mercy? It's justice. You are the objects of God's wrath, which justly sits upon sinners. God's righteous anger, God's righteous judgment resting upon all who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will receive exactly what their sin deserves. When God lays bare the hearts of human beings, we look out at human beings and we're tempted to think, oh, they're not that bad. I mean, we're barely tempted to think that, but sometimes we're tempted to think that, aren't we? It's been said elsewhere, truly, I think, that total depravity is the one doctrine for which we have the most empirical evidence. Just look around, but not just look around. Hear the witness of your own heart. Feel the ache of corruption which continues to plague you, and you have the Spirit. How prone you are to trade in lies. How prone you are to hate your neighbor and indeed your loved ones. How prone you are to exalt yourself as the measure of all things. And you have the Spirit. The race that has plunged itself into ruin in fallen Adam does not have the Spirit. They know only the corrupt flesh, and thus they are rightfully objects of God's just judgment outside of Jesus Christ. Peter says, you were in darkness through and through. You were alone, hated by others and being hateful towards others, and you were plunging unto a fate that was worse than death. This is true. This was true of us prior to the gospel reaching for us. In Moby Dick, disaster befalls the deck of the Pequod. They catch a whale and they go about preparing the whale. What do you extract from a whale? What is of value from a whale? It's oil. The oil that the whale carries about in a cavity in its head. And so what they do is they sever the head. It's massive, and they suspend it over the deck, and they make an incision on the top of the head, and they reach in and they're pulling out buckets of this precious oil. And Tashtego was the one who was appointed to stand atop the whale and push these buckets in and pass them along. And then he slipped and he fell into the cavity of the whale, into an oily darkness. And the fall into the whale's head jarred the whale such that it fell from its moorings into the ocean. And Tashtego was doubly entombed in a vat of oily darkness, plunging into the abyss of the ocean as everyone watched helplessly, knowing that his fate was sealed. Darkness, alone, and plunging into an unmarked, terrible grave. Peter says it's tough to get our minds around it, but that's the state of mankind outside the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that is a better position. That is a more comfortable condition than those who are outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Recipients of God's just judgment until they find the reconciliation that can only be found in the beloved Son. Peter says, this was a true depiction of your condition before God's mercy reached for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he have us gaze upon that portrait? Why would he have us lean into something of its terrible aspect? Well, certainly there's a number of salutary benefits, aren't there? I mean, one of them ought to be humility, shouldn't it? How ridiculous would it be for Tashtigo to resume his place on the deck, snatched from such a certain demise, and then begin arguing with his shipmates about who was greatest on the Pequod? Who's the greatest on the Pequod, argues the man who was just snatched from the jaws of death. The disciples did that, didn't they? Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What? How long have you been with me? The child, this one, right here. But we do it, don't we? We've created a sort of economy of glory in the church where we prop ourselves up or puff ourselves up or posture ourselves ridiculously before one another as if there were any ground of boasting besides the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I was crucified to the world and the world crucified to me, recognizing that we all stand on the exact same footing, like Tashtigo snatched from the jaws of death, who only has an appreciation for life now pulsing in his veins, desiring to love all those who embody the same life that he has just been given. But there's a more immediate application of Peter's words, I think. And it's one that Peter himself experienced. Think about suffering. Think about trials. Think about difficulty that comes, particularly because of the faith. What is the temptation? The temptation is to turn away. The temptation is to shrink back. Peter's saying, there's nothing to go back to. What are you going to go back to? If this is what you've been brought from, if this is the only alternative outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, where are you going to go? Yeah, the route might be hard. Christ might lead us in the valley of the shadow of death, but it's just the shadow of death. Outside of Christ, it's death. It's only death, and even that just barely gets at it. Where are you going to go? Wasn't that what Peter said in John 6? When the disciples were falling away because of the offense that Christ's words gave, and he turns to the 12, indeed, to Peter, and says, will you too leave me? And he says, where are we going to go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life. It might be hard here, but there's nothing anywhere else. It might be brutal here, but outside of you, it is certain doom. There's nowhere else to go. And that might seem bracing, but there is an encouragement to persist down the way when undoubtedly it becomes difficult and our hearts are tempted to turn away, to hear Peter's words. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere to turn back. Two, the town is marked for destruction, pilgrim. Press on. It's heavenly Zion or death. But Peter says, there is a glory and a beauty and a joy that attends our lives even still, even if marked by the brutal aspect of hatred of the world. He says, consider that you were formerly these things, but now you're these things. You're God's special possession, and this in stunning contrast to our former state. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice that all of these wonderful designations, all of these glorious titles, these are some of the most remarkable honorifics in all of Scripture. Think about War and Peace, all of those titles, right? Count, Prince, Princess, Most Excellency. Peter's saying these are the choicest titles this world will ever know. You are God's people. A special possession, a royal priesthood, a chosen race. There is no higher honorifics that can be bestowed upon flesh and blood in this age. And guess what, church? It's true of you. These things are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first point that's worth making. These are ours not because we have earned them, but because Jesus Christ has earned them and God is pleased to place them upon us in Him. We are choice in the chosen one. We are elect in the elect one. We are holy in the holy one. We are set apart in the consecrated one. We are beloved in the beloved one. And this to the praise of God's glorious grace and mercy. If you've read Moby Dick, you know that miraculously Tashtego didn't die. Queequeg jumped off the deck and saved him. In a remarkable rescue, Queek had brought that man from the cusp of death into life. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, church. He has snatched you from sure death, not just the ceasing of a beating heart, but the walking through that gateway into a reality more terrible than the terror that attends the gateway, namely God's wrath and judgment. And He has brought you from that into the position of everlasting life. And in Him, all of these glorious designations can be taken upon our lips as true of us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to our great encouragement and comfort. I want to just profile two groups of these designations, because He multiplies them. It's like He can't give enough of them, right? He can't multiply the honorifics fast enough. Two groups of them, a chosen race and a people for His special possession. That's the first and the fourth designation. Those are related. A chosen race and a people for His special possession. Chosen. Precious. Now, Peter clearly has Isaiah 43, 20 and 21 in mind. The wild beasts will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praises. It's the same phrases here, my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. So the one you have profiled, the fact that God has set His electing love upon us. This goes back to verse 2, right? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Try to get your mind into that blessed reality. That before the world was, God purposed to love you in Jesus Christ. Before there was light, there was love placed upon you undeservedly, sheerly to magnify God's glory in the salvation extended to sinners. Your chosen race. But the other one amplifies the wonder, if possible. It wasn't that you were just elected. It wasn't just that you were chosen. You were chosen to be His special possession, to belong uniquely to the true and living God, the one who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, the one who is higher than any good conceivable. The summum bonum has decided to take you, us, for His special possession. The way that a husband would cherish his wife, we are the bride of the beloved Son, God incarnate. Like a father delights in his children, you are children of this infinite, eternal God. As a father delights in his children, so He delights in us, in the beloved Son. Not just elect, but elect to belong uniquely to Him, to be His special possession. Beloved, if human love can ennoble, if human love can generate security, how much more the divine love? Maisie has a lovely little children's book called Someone Loves You, Mr. Hatch. Do you know this story? I'm sure it'll be in our library by the end of next week. Someone Loves You, Mr. Hatch. It's a story about an isolated and somewhat cold old man who receives an anonymous Valentine that says, "Someone loves you." And this utterly transforms Mr. Hatch. He goes from a withdrawn and somewhat cold old man to someone who delights to interact with others, who delights to bestow good upon others. It completely changes his life to know that someone loves him. And consider, if human love doesn't have that ennobling and inspiring effect upon the soul, I take great solace in knowing that my wife loves me. I am greatly encouraged and stabilized by the fact that it is a deeply devoted love that is not subject to the absurdities of my existence. I look at my children and I see the affection that they look at me with, and I am delighted to be the object of their love. I wonder why they would love me in this way. I think of the love that my parents have for me, the love that my siblings have for me, and this has been a great encouragement to me throughout my life, facing difficult things, failing frequently, being made to feel a fool frequently, thinking they love me. They might think I'm foolish. These people might think I'm a failure, but it doesn't matter in my family's eyes. They love me. If human love can ennoble like that, if human love can withstand the vicissitudes of performance like that, how much more the divine love? How much more the love of God that has no parallel in this age that is passing away? What manner of love? What otherworldly love is this that we should be called children of God? And we are, John says, as if the statement itself was unbelievable. The divine love ennobles once we understand that it could never have been placed upon us because of something found in us. Rather, the fact that it has been placed upon us ennobles us into something that we could never become on our own. We are lovely because he loves us. And there is great encouragement and security to be found in that. Do you feel the balm and the encouragement that this would have provided to a church languishing under those eyes of the world that are frequently designating you as foolish, failure, ridiculous because you believe in the unseen things, because you've bowed the knee to the one to whom all will one day bow and give an account? Do you see how stabilizing such a realization would be, basking in the wonders of that otherworldly love, the likes of which cannot be found on earth, the likes of which that infinitely surpasses even the greatest iterations of human love? There is an ennobling quality to it. And that's what he picks up on when he says, "You're a holy nation and a royal priesthood." That's what he calls us, right? You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Well, partly we're supposed to hear the ennobling quality to this, because he's already said in verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe." There's nobody more noble, honorable, regal. That's an adjective. It means king, right? Nobody's nobler than kings. He says you're a royal priesthood. There is a dignity and an honor and a nobility, the likes of which is yours, in spite of what everyone around you thinks. In spite of the world that's always going to rail against the one from whom you derive your honorific. If they hate the king, of course they're going to hate the ones who are a part of that king's kingdom. Of course they're going to dishonor the servants who are serving the king that they reject. But he says it doesn't matter. Because before the only audience that matters, you're a royal priesthood in Christ. There is an honor and a dignity and a glory that's not evident in the seen realm. but it's evident in the unseen realm. Hear this word straight from the unseen realm and know it to be true, and comport yourself in the light of its truth, regardless of what the seen realm generates. But there's an even more glorious reality still. Who were priests? What does it mean that he calls us a royal priesthood? He says that we're priests in 5, and then he closes with it in 9. So clearly it's something that he wants us to attend to. What is a priest? A priest is one who is consecrated for full-time service of the true and living God. You've been entirely set apart to serve the true and living God, and therein consists your blessedness. Think about how frequently in the Psalms, the delight of drawing near to God in his courts, the delight of dwelling in the place of the Lord where his beauty and his tabernacle is constructed. Think about how frequently that is put forth as the psalmist's chief desire. We're going to sing it in a minute. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. For one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. The world, the flesh, and the devil cry out, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Scripture says, better to serve in heaven and thereby be found reigning on earth. For what's the true nature of power? What's the true nature of ruling and reigning? Doesn't the upside-down world of the kingdom of Christ present it to us? To be found serving God is how one is found reigning. To be found in the kingdom of the beloved Son, participating in his power, participating in his rule, the rule and reign characterized by righteousness and life and peace, which manifests itself as us yielding our bodies, our lives, in service to the true and living God. We think that ruling and serving are somehow opposites. Well, in the kingdom, to be serving the true and living God is to be participating in the rule and the reign of the beloved servant, of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says there might not be an honor and a dignity in serving, yielding your lives in love to one another, yielding your lives in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to write an epic poem about that, although Milton kind of tried to. But he says there's an honor and a dignity attending that in the eyes of the only one who really matters, our triune God, who has bestowed this blessing upon you to herald his mercy. And that's how he ends, isn't it? You have received mercy. The mercy of our God is on display in bringing us near to yield our lives, to yield our lives as spiritual sacrifices. You yourselves, like living stone, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, let me make the distinction here. There is no high priest in the church except for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one atoning sacrifice for sin, and it is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ himself presented, his death, his life. And he has presented it not in a temple made with hands, but in the invisible realm. And it was declared acceptable and good and pleasing before the Father. These sacrifices are not atoning sacrifices that we are called to make right here. These are thanksgiving sacrifices. These are sacrifices of adoration and worship that are made possible by the one atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But hear this. Our sacrifices are acceptable. Did you hear that? Our sacrifices are acceptable. lives laid down in faith and obedience, acceptable. Lives laid down as our act of reasonable worship, acceptable, not even just acceptable. Hebrews 13, I'll read it to you because it's very effective, straight from the mouth of God. Through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There it is. Pleasing to God. The obedience that you render, not perfect, not the grounds of your righteousness, not the basis of your acceptance, for Christ's righteousness alone can pass the scrutiny of our infinite holy God and alone suffices for the basis of our acceptance. But the righteousness that is being brought forth by the Spirit, the desire of hearts to devote themselves to good, are partly catalyzed, are partly inspired, are partly spurred on by the fact that we're pleasing unto the Father. How powerful is the smile of the Father? My children love to receive the Father's smile. There is a fundamental delight in looking at the face of the Father and seeing pleasure, joy, delight, not because these sacrifices are perfect. There is much imperfection that attends our desire to do good. There is much impurity that attends our obedience, but it is sincere insofar as it proceeds from the new heart. It is sincere insofar as it is offered in faith to response to Christ's call to lay down our lives and to venture after him. And not just that, but it is acceptable and indeed pleasing to the Father. Tell me that's not powerful. To think that your call unto faith and well-doing, being pressed upon your heart by the Spirit, and a life yielded in obedience to that call, that the Father says, good, good. Acceptable, pleasing. Church, this is the glorious reality that is ours now as we are called to persist in faith and well-doing in the face of a world that is hostile to the very reason that we are accounted infinitely blessed. Peter says, consider what you were, lost, alone, and plunging into the abyss. Consider what you are, elect, precious, God's special possession, and consider what he calls you to be. Priests, yielding up your lives in thanksgiving and worship, confidence that Christ makes not just your person, but your works acceptable before the God who loved you before all worlds. Let's pray. Father, guard us from error. We are so prone to think of these things wrongly. Arrange our hearts and our minds rightly to receive the testimony of your word. Give us a desire to persist in the path of Christ, to know more and more of your blessings, which come to us, received by faith, and are being worked out by the power of your Spirit even now. Sustain us, Lord, in the path of Christ until the day when faith becomes sight. We ask these things in Christ. Amen.